All right, if you would, open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 22. We're going to do a little bit of review before we resume our study of the life of Abraham as a witness to the gospel being conveyed clearly throughout the entire Bible, from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. The gospel is the central message. The great tragedy in the time that you and I are living in is that it's almost impossible to hear a clear gospel presentation. You go to churches, you listen to people on radio, you see preachers on television, and they garble the message so much. They make it so complicated, so difficult to comprehend, that people throw up their hands. They walk away. I'll never forget while I was in Papua New Guinea teaching at the Bible Institute there, and I had 60 or 70 students. And I began by asking them, and we've got a great big blackboard up at the front, and I asked them, what is necessary for a person to have eternal life? And they began to give me the requirements for having eternal life. And as they gave me requirements, I wrote them down. And of course, we had repentance from sin, we had giving up sin, we had confessing sin, we had, somewhere along the line, faith in Christ came in, being a good disciple. We went on and on and on and on until finally asking Jesus into your heart, not found anywhere in the Bible. On and on and on, we had 27 things, and I finally stopped because if we'd have kept going, we'd have had 50. So I finally said, now, is this what we need to do to have eternal life? And they all go, yeah. I said, let me ask you a question. How many of you, when you witness to an unbeliever, tell them all 27 of these things? And of course, nobody did. And I said, is there anything up here that we don't have to do? What would you leave out? And so they began to help me start erasing until we had erased down to the one simple, childlike requirement to enter eternal life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is emphasized 99 times in the Gospel of John. Remember that John wrote his Gospel in his own words. In John chapter 20, he tells us that he wrote the book with a specific purpose in mind, so that people would know that Jesus is the Christ and believe in him, and by believing in him, have eternal life. 99 times in the Gospel of John, the one and only requirement for salvation is given. Believe, receive. Sometimes it's said in different ways, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. It's shocking to a lot of people who really get tied up around the axle about the issue of repentance, and they can't even describe repentance. They don't even know what it means. But you got to throw repentance in there. And when I show them that the word repent or repentance is not found in the one gospel that the disciple Jesus loved, the one who was closest to him, wrote with a specific purpose of leading people, it's the only one of the four gospels that has a particular evangelistic thrust. And the word repent is never found. So we need to get a clear and accurate understanding of the gospel, and the gospel runs through the Bible. And isn't it interesting that Paul, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6, and then again the author of Hebrews, whoever you might presume him to be, I come to the conviction that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, all three of those epistles point to Abraham as the example. And Paul, of course, focuses in on Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So I'm a firm believer in a clear, simple gospel. I'm also a firm believer in a message of security for those who believe. I find, and I think I have pretty good reason to think that I've sampled what's out there in the world. I've been in over 60 countries in the world. I've had the opportunity to teach people from mega cities to little villages and under trees in Africa and India and Asia and all around the world, South America. And I can tell you that 99% of the pastors that I run into are preachers of insecurity. They are preachers who, the minute they get you to come to Christ, however they do that, as convoluted as it may be, they immediately begin imposing on you doubts and fears and insecurity. They are preachers of insecurity. I am not a preacher of insecurity. I am a preacher of absolute eternal security. When someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have eternal life. They have become a new creature in Christ. They have been born again. They have been forgiven all their sins, past, present, and future. And they have been sealed by the Spirit of God unto the day of redemption. In fact, I'll take it even further. According to Colossians chapter 3, they have already been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And therefore, if God is going to unseat them, he has to unseat his own son. You can't get more secure than that. Pastors tell me that they preach insecurity because if I preach the way you preach, that's what they say to me, my people will sin. So I ask them a simple question. Has preaching the way you preach kept your people from sin? And they say, no, it hasn't. And then I'll never forget, I was in Peru and I had a group of pastors, about as many as what we have here. And a couple of guys on the front row were just constantly banging this insecurity issue. And so I finally, and the thing came up, well, if we preach this way, the people would just go out and sin. I said, has preaching the way you do keep your people from sin? And they said, no. And then I said, has preaching the way you preach kept you from sin? And two guys on the front row both looked at each other like, who told him? And something Paul said to the Galatians, who were under assault by the legalistic Judaizers. They wanted them to get circumcised. They wanted them to keep the law of Moses. And Paul said to them, not only those who want to impose the law on you keep the law themselves. And I find, as I evaluate rubbing shoulders with people who are preachers of insecurity, if they believe what they believe, they're going to hell. And I tell them that. Brother, you're going to hell. You're just as lost as anybody else because you're a sinner just like all the rest of us. And you may try to cover it, and you may try to really keep it in the background, but you can't hide it from God. So I bring all this up because I want us to understand, when we talk about the gospel, we tend to think that the gospel only has to do with getting someone to a saving knowledge of Christ. No, the gospel has to do with the entire Christian life. I point you again to Romans chapter 1, where Paul says to the Romans, I want to come and preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. He already told them in Romans 1 and verse 8 that their faith had made shockwaves throughout the whole world. It was being spoken of throughout the whole world. And yet he wants to go to them and preach the gospel. What was the gospel he wanted to preach? The book of Romans. And it deals with everything from our condemned state in Adam all the way through salvation in Christ, sanctification through the power of the Spirit, transformation through the working of the Holy Spirit in our life to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and ultimately glorified in his presence. That's the gospel. That's good news. When Paul rebuked Peter, you remember in the book of Galatians chapter 2, over the issue of Peter's defection from grace. Do you remember what Peter said to him? I'll read it for you, and Galatians is actually on your page 13. Galatians 2:14 at the top of your page. Paul rebuked Peter before the church at Antioch because Peter's and the others influenced by him were not walking straight with respect to the truth of the gospel. His rebuke was based on a defection from the gospel. But it was not about getting saved. It was about the Christian way of life. So we want to broaden our thinking a little bit and begin to understand that good news is good news for the rest of your life. When you fail, there's good news for you, and that is Christ paid the penalty for your sins, and forgiveness is available to you by simply coming to him openly and acknowledging that sin If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the response that I always hear is, that's too easy. That's easy believism. Well, all right, let's throw the Bible out and come up with a new religion. Let's call it hard believism. Difficult believism, because it is not biblical. Let's make the Christian life, I have an idea, maybe we can do even better than God. Let's make Christianity really, really hard. Let's make it so that nobody can do it. Seemed to me that Jesus said, take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly, and my burden is light, and you will find not anguish, not anxiety, not confusion, you will find rest for your souls. It's called grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John says we beheld. The word that he uses is a word that means to stand in awe and wonder at a spectacle that you're observing. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the kind of person we want to be. And we'll never be that unless we understand the truth of God's Word. In Genesis 22, you remember we left off with the great father of the faith, Abram, taking his son, Isaac, to Mount Moriah and offering him on the altar. This is the climax of the life of Abraham. This is the epitome of his spiritual growth and his obedience to God to offer his son. And you'll remember that it's at this point that that little word is added that Paul makes much of in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, when God says, because you have obeyed me, in Genesis 22:18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And Paul tells us that that seed is a reference to Jesus Christ. Not a reference to descendants, plural, but a reference to one descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the gospel revolves around him. Abraham did not get there easily. He did not make it to Mount Moriah easily. Great believers are not made in comfortable surroundings. Easy lives do not make great believers. Testing and trial is the order of the day. So what I want to do very quickly, we've covered the five altars of Abraham. I want to cover now the five tests of Abraham. They're all written out for you in your notes. You don't need to worry about scribbling it all down. But you can just follow me starting at the bottom of page 13. I'm going to go through these pretty quick. I'm sure that most of you will identify with one or many of these tests. You've had them in your life. Maybe you failed them in the past. Let's overcome them in the future. Keep in mind, and the emphasis all through our weekend has been by faith. We're to live by faith. And John tells us, the same John that wrote the Gospel of John, in 1 John 5, verse 4 and 5, who is he who overcomes the world? The guy that tries really hard, right? The guy who keeps on repenting, right? The guy who agonizes, right? No. Who is he who overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ? If you're here as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have already overcome the world. You may not be living like a victor, but you are a victor in God's eyes. The challenge is, now start living like it. What is that that overcomes the world, John goes on to say? This is that which overcomes the world, our faith. John is consistent all the way through the gospel, all the way through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Paul is consistent through all his epistles, and Paul agrees with John. James is consistent as he writes the book of James with Paul and John and all the other writers. There is no conflict, not as I learned in Bible school. Paul and James had different views about the way of salvation. That's crap. The Bible is a unit. All Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it's all profitable for rebuke, correction, instruction, and righteousness, so that the man of God may be mature, furnished completely for every good work. It is consistent from beginning to end. All inconsistency in relation to Bible teaching comes from men, not from God's word. We have a unified, harmonious message. And part of that message is, if you want growth, if you want fruitfulness, if you want effectiveness in your life, and the three steps we're taking this morning in the two sessions is basically testing, fruitfulness, and historical impact. If you want to impact your world, if you want to have historical impact, you're going to be tested. Here they are. I'm going to go through these really quick. Look on your notes and follow along. First, the test of separation. Genesis 12:1, God said to Abraham, leave your country, leave your family, leave your kin, go to a place that I'll show you. Whether you realize it or not, the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, a separation took place between you and the rest of the world and between you and every family member and every loved one you have who is not a believer in Jesus Christ. And that separation can be very painful at times. I remember what it was like for me as a 15-year-old kid coming to faith in Christ. All the rest of my family were unbelievers at that point. And it was very, very difficult. And later on, God worked in their lives. Lynn thinks maybe he became a believer earlier, but I certainly never saw the evidence of it. But God may have been working in his life. The test of self-help. The next test. Test number two, Genesis 12:10. There's a famine in the land. We've already looked over this. Abraham goes down into the land of Egypt. Why? Because in Egypt there's plenty of bread. He has a problem. He's going to solve his problem. And here's the principle that we need to get from the test of self-help. Every spiritual test has the potential of a human solution. The human solution will always create 10 times more problems than the test. And as we followed Abram as he went down to Egypt and had the conflict with Sarah and Pharaoh, and then coming out with Hagar, we find that there are consequences for every decision that we make. Don't make decisions lightly, because there will be consequences of your decisions. And those consequences you will live with the rest of your life. Don't try to help yourself. Look for God's solution to your problems. What does the scripture say? I've repeated this so often as I've taught around the world that they call me Professor. What does the Bible say? That's my title. I couldn't ask for a better title, because they will throw a problem at me and I'll say, what does the Bible say? And it's sometimes like, well, I've never really thought about that. What's the Bible say? Go back to the Word. Study the Scripture. Third, the test of spiritual hitchhikers. Lot followed Abram. God told Abram to separate from his family. Lot, his nephew, followed along. Lot became a believer. Fortunately for him, that's a wonderful thing. But he lived a carnal life the rest of his life. We don't see one single right decision ever made in Lot's life. And yet Peter speaks of him twice as righteous Lot. He's a good one to use the next time people say, well, if I don't see the fruit in your life, you're not really saved. Show me the fruit in Lot's life. In between the choosing to live in a homosexual city and then getting drunk and then having sex with his two daughters and committing incest and all the rest. Show me something this guy did right. You can't find it. Even when Peter refers to him as righteous Lot, he says he daily tortured his own soul. That's what the Greek says. His carnal life was tormenting his own soul. But he was imputed with the righteousness of Christ. God finally separated him, but he was a spiritual hitchhiker. I used to say many times to people, if you don't know where to go in your spiritual life, find someone who knows where they're going, grab hold of their coattails, and hang on. And I stand by that advice. It's good advice. However, if you're the person who's going places and people are grabbing your coattails, you need to realize there will always be those who grab your coattails, not because they want to grow, not because they want to mature to the point where they can stand on their own. They'll grab a hold of your coattails because they want personal gain by following you. And they will become your worst enemy. They can become a thorn in your flesh. God has his way of separating them out. I could list for you some of my experiences, but no need to do that. You all know the problem. spiritual hitchhikers. People who want to align with your ministry, and then out of your ministry, they want to start a ministry using you. I had a guy one time that stole my mailing list and sent out a letter all around the world talking about the great ministry that he was going to begin and telling people that if they wanted, they could switch from me to him. It was really interesting. It didn't work. Matter of fact, he's no longer in the ministry. He totally bombed out. But he was a hitchhiker. So be alert to hitchhikers. They can drag you down. Usually they become disillusioned, but whatever. Point four, the test of forgiveness and grace orientation. After Lot did all that he did to Abraham, Lot is taken captive by the invasion of five kings. And what does Abram do? He has a challenge, doesn't he? He has a test. Here's a guy who shafted me. Here's a guy who's used me. Here's a guy who's mistreated me. He hitchhikes out of Ur of Chaldea and then claims the best of the land so that Abram has to take, in his humility and meekness, he takes the Rocky Mountains while Lot lives down in the fertile plain where everything's wonderful. And so now the test is, his decision brought consequences on his own head, right? He chose Sodom. Sodom got invaded. He's a captive. Wouldn't it have been easy for Abram to say, hey, he made his bed, let him sleep in it? He made his choice. But you know what Abram's attitude was? You never give up on a brother. Can you and I latch on to that idea? You never give up on a brother. Some people won't let you help them. You have to let them go. But if the opportunity comes that you can do something for them, what does Paul tell us in Galatians chapter 6? Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What does Paul tell us in Romans 15:1? We who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. And so Abram passes the test. He arms his 318 trained servants and they go up against thousands and thousands and they win the battle. You never lose when you let God choose. That's a good little ditty. Write it down. You won't forget it. You'll never lose when you let God choose. Just let Him lead you and follow Him and show His grace and forgiveness to other people. Fifth is the test of second-guessing past decisions. After the victory and after Abram turned down the plunder from his victory, he's fearful. And regretful. Maybe I should have made a different decision. Sometimes under the inspiration of the moment, it's great to take a strong stand, and then afterwards we go, what in the world have I done? I could have profited from that, or I could have secured myself in some way from that. And the Lord appeared to Abram at that time. As he's growing, you notice that God enters more and more into his life. Isn't that very interesting? Because that's exactly what Jesus said the Christian life should be. The Christian life should be an increasing awareness of the presence of Jesus Christ. I used a phrase yesterday and someone came up and asked me if that was what I really meant. I said something about you don't have the life of Christ in you. If you're a believer, the life of Christ is in you, but the question is He living in you? That was the point I was trying to make. Is He living? As Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. That's true of every believer. But does Christ live in me? That's the challenge. So Paul had to overcome the test of second guessing. And as I said, every class I teach, I usually find myself tempted to second guess and say, why didn't I say this? Why didn't I put it in clearer terms? Leave the past in the past. Decisions, right or wrong, they're over and done. Pick up with the plan of God in your life and move on. Six, the test of human solutions and their consequences in Genesis 16 and 17. Hagar comes up with Abram. She's part of a past decision, sees consequences that he has to live with. Sarah comes up with a bright idea. Since we're not having the child that God promised, let's help him out. You go into Hagar, my maid, and she'll have a son because I'm barren, and then we'll have the son that God wanted us to have. And I don't see anywhere in the story that Abram resisted. You know, he seemed to be quite willing to go along with this. And, of course, it created a problem that is still with us today. The battle between Ishmael and Isaac. Isn't it amazing how gracious God can be in spite of our blunders? in spite of our failures. And there may be consequences of decisions we've made that will haunt us the rest of our lives. That's all right. They're a good reminder. They're a good reminder how it feels. You know, Nan and I recently got a couple of little puppies. We haven't had a dog for a long time, and so we got a couple of puppies that are half Rottweiler and half Mountain Cur, and they're going to grow up great big ferocious dogs. And we're in the process of training them. And sometimes in training them, you have to make it hurt a little bit. And the little male dog that I have is a little guy named Hondo, and he has a, he's a lot like me. He's a real troublemaker. And at one point, I had to discipline him pretty hard. And you know what? He has become the most obedient of the two. Because when I say, Hondo, come here, you know what he thinks of? I know what happens when I don't come. And he's learned. And those consequences from bad decisions often become the reminder of how bad it is if we get out of line. Don't fall for human solutions. 7, the test of Christ-like intercession. This is when the Lord appears to Abram in his tent door, tells him that he's going to destroy Sodom. Abram begins interceding. He begins to plead on behalf of Lot and his family. He begins to bargain with God, if you will. How about if there are 50? Surely you would not destroy 50 righteous with the wicked. And God says, no, I wouldn't. See, he knew his God. He knew his nature. Will you spare the city? Sure. How about for 40? Yeah. How about for 30? Yeah. How about for 20? How about for 10? He bargained him all the way down, but he didn't bargain him down enough. Because in the end, it was Lot and his wife and 2 daughters. But God heard his prayer anyway. Do you remember in the section, and you'll have to go back and read it, I don't want to take the time to turn to it, that when God rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, it says, but God remembered Abram. And because he remembered Abraham, he delivered the Lot. Do you have any idea how much pull your prayers have with God? Do you have any idea how powerful you are? You are a walking spiritual arsenal that can change the world by praying prayers that are effective prayers. Say, how do I know if my prayer is effective? It's very simple. Base it on God's word. Pray his word back to him. That's a good practice. John tells us what effective prayer is in 1 John 5:14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, we know he hears us. And if we ask anything according to his will, we know that we have the request that we've made of him. Learn your Bible, inform your prayers from God's word, and you will be a walking arsenal transforming the world. That's why you're called. That's your calling, to change your world primarily through prayer. You know, as I run into these legalistic, pompous, self-righteous pastors all around the world, and frankly, I don't like being around them. I'd rather hang out with a bunch of drunks. I get along better with Skid Row bum. Can't say bum in Australia because it means your butt, but Skid Row bums. You know why? Because they're honest. They know that they are broken people. They don't try to impress anybody with how wonderful they are. When you get around people that are self-righteous, that are always judging everybody else, and very hard to be around. And so often I have to bring them back to the reality of what we see in the Word of God and the lives of God's people, and then say, are you telling me that you're better than Abraham? Are you better than the father of the faith? And the challenge goes on and on. They want to see works. They want to see giving. They want to see all kinds of activity. They want to see witnessing. They want to see this and that and everything else. You know the one thing they almost never mention? Prayer. You know why they don't mention it? Because Jesus said, when you pray, go in your room, pray in secret to your father in secret. They can't see that. My prayer life is not on display for you. My giving is not on display for you. It's secret. It's between me and God. I don't want you to know. I can't even let my left hand know what my right hand did. How secret is that? When you fast, don't. So everybody says, what's wrong with you today? Don't you feel good? I'm fasting. No, do it in secret. If we live the Christian life the way we ought to live it, nobody would really see the biggest majority of our fruit. They shouldn't. Because it's fruit to God. It's not fruit for display. As I said earlier, spirituality has a quality of modesty. Spirituality likes to hide itself. Here's one for you. Imagine that you lived in the time of Jesus. Imagine that you grew up with him in Nazareth. Imagine that you observed him every day. Doesn't it strike you a little bit weird that no one who grew up around him thought he was any different than anybody else? Does that not strike you as weird? When he showed up in Nazareth and he began preaching, they were saying, where did he learn this? Where did he get these gracious words? He's the carpenter's son. We know him. He fixed my plow. He made my yoke. He does good work. He's a good carpenter, but beyond that, nothing that would make me expect this of him. And all they were thinking of was a rabbi. They weren't thinking of God in the flesh. Do you think he lived his life on display so everybody could see, hey, look at me? He lived his life in quiet devotion to his heavenly Father. And here's the neat thing. You do that, you won't be able to hide it. Because the time will come that it will send shockwaves through your world. There are some thoughts on spiritual growth in the middle of page 15. You're welcome to look at those. I would recommend to you to read there in point 5, 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 7. There we have the seven steps of spiritual growth. You remember the passage, add to your faith virtue, add to your virtue knowledge, add to your knowledge self-control, so on and so forth. And you have those seven steps of spiritual growth. Read that and put it into practice in your life. But I want to move on into the idea of living in the light of the resurrection. This is where fruit really begins to come through in our life. Living in the light of the resurrection. You remember in Hebrews 11 it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, concluding. And this is very important. Concluding that God was able to raise him up from the dead. I'm going to get into an area that you probably haven't heard before, and this makes people really mad, particularly pastors. They really start frothing at the mouth. There's nothing I love more than watching pastors froth at the mouth when you present the truth to them. Because it shows there's some conviction there. Sometimes I froth at the mouth. Sometimes people present things to me that challenge me and convict me, and I have to go through the same thing. So, you know, it's the same test for all of us. But I want you to focus on one word in that statement that you have there under the heading, Living in Light of the Resurrection. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, we've just gone through 8 tests that are part of the spiritual life, offered up Isaac, concluding that God was able to raise him up from the dead. The word I'd like you to focus on is the word concluding. When you read the scripture, what is your conclusion? This is a powerful word. It's a powerful concept. Because concluding implies an implication. If you go down a little bit toward the bottom of your page, you'll see concluding in bold letters. Abraham illustrates the absolute necessity of reading and grasping the implications of Scripture. I referred you to the time that I had the opportunity to speak first at the missions conference at Westside Bible Church. A a number of years ago, and I went to Romans 16, and I showed that it was not for us to stand up and pompously brag and boast about all that we are doing as great missionaries. And folks, I have to tell you, one of the things that goads me like crazy on the mission field is having to deal with people who are trying to out-missionary each other. I can out-missionary you. I know more of the language than you do. I can out-missionary you. I know more of the people's names than you do. Oh, I can out-missionary you. And it goes on, and I just sit back and I just go, what in the world is all of this about? We do it in the Christian life, don't we? I can out-Christian you. Get over it. It's not an issue. God knows you. He knows your heart. He knows what you do. Let it be between you and Him. You don't have to impress anybody. If you start by taking the opinion that I am the least of the saints, Paul said, I am less than the least of the saints. You can see where his attitude was. He said, I thank Christ Jesus my Lord for putting me into the ministry, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, for Christ came to save sinners, of whom I was the least, right? No. Of whom I was the chief. You see, once you take that position in your own mind, nobody can really hurt you. I can out-missionary you. Yeah, you probably can. I'm a pretty poor example. I can out-missionary you. And I say this because we just got back 3 weeks ago from a mission trip in which it was like a three-ring circus watching people try to out-missionary each other. Here's the point that I'm trying to make. When you read the Scripture has implications. And it was years ago, I don't remember how many years ago it was, when I spoke at the missions conference, and I made that point, and I showed how Paul gave thanks to all the people who prayed for him, people who worked for him, people who supported him, people who housed him, people who supplied him. And in essence, after the greatest theological treatise that he ever wrote, he was saying, it's not me, folks. It's all these people behind me that you can't see. Like the frontline soldier with 20, 30 people per frontline soldier behind them, supplying them and keeping them equipped with everything that they need. Paul was saying, this is a team effort. This is a team effort. Nan and I are so conscious of the fact there are people that we know right now, people whose names I could quote to you, people who will be listening to this, and when they hear it, they'll know that I'm talking about them because I know they're praying for me today. The reason I know that is because they pray for me every single day. And when we're on the mission field and we're going through difficult or frightening things, we look at each other and say, so-and-so, you know, Mr. and Mrs. so-and-so, we know, and so-and-so, and they're praying for us. We're all right. We're covered. It's always a team effort. After I spoke at that conference, the guy that got up next, and I know he aimed it right at me. In fact, he looked right at me. He said, I don't like to read into the Scripture. I like to stick with what the Scripture says. And I thought, you poor man. Because you cannot read the implications of Scripture. What do I mean by that? Well, just turn with me to an example. Let's go to Matthew 22. I want you to really get this point because to me it is so critical. Oftentimes I'll make a point and people will say, well, where does it say that? I'll say it doesn't. Well, where do you get it then? On what authority do you get it? Well, I say, what is the implication of the passage? Well, we're not supposed to think that through. We're just supposed to stick with what it says. Well, here's some people who stuck with what it says. Matthew 22. You remember the story of the Sadducees who came to Jesus and told him the cockamamie story about the guy who had a wife and he died and his brother took her and he died and his brother took her and seven guys had the same wife and so on and so forth, and finally the woman died. And then they asked the question, verse 28, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be, for they all had her? You remember the story? The reason they're asking is because the Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. Because nothing in the Old Testament told them God is going to resurrect the dead. It didn't say it. It's implied all the way through, but it didn't say it. Notice Jesus' response in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." There is a double entendre in this statement. You are greatly mistaken not knowing the scriptures. These guys could quote the first five books of the Old Testament. They knew the scriptures. They knew what it said. But what he's saying is, you know the scriptures, but you don't know them. You know what? This is the tragedy in the lives of many believers. The tragedy in many believers' lives, they don't even know the scriptures. And then the tragedy beyond that is many who know the scriptures don't know the scriptures. And then, continuing on, neither do you know the power of God. The reason they didn't know the power of God to give life to the dead was because they were dead and the power of God was not at work in them. You know, you can know and you can know. I know Janet Miller. I know many women in this room, but I know my wife in a different way, right? Adam knew his wife and she conceived. You can know, but you don't know. You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. Why? Because it's not at work in your life. And if the power of God was at work in your life, the resurrection would present no problem to you, because you would be a living example of resurrection every day of your life. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 that we have been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, so that like as Christ was raised from the dead, even so we also may walk in newness of life. And then again in chapter 7, verse 6, he says that we may walk in the newness of the Spirit. We have to be able to read the implications of Scripture. You'll be accused of adding to the Word. You'll be accused of being a mystic or something else, but whatever. The implications are simply this. If God says, "I am going to give you a son, and in you," meaning a familial relationship, "all the nations of the world are going to be blessed," and then God says, "Take that son that is the progeny who's going to bring this about and killing," what's the implication? God told me this is going to happen, and therefore, even though this looks like it'll disrupt it, nothing can disrupt the plan of God. So therefore, I'm going to kill it. Abram was fully prepared to do it. And obviously did not do it. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6, and I'll try to bring this in the next few moments to a conclusion. Book of Romans has long been my favorite book, although I tell people, when people ask me what's your favorite book, I always say whichever one I'm studying at the time. But the book of Romans I come back to again and again and again. That's because when I was under Paul Eiman in Bible College, he laid out the course that was before us when I went to the first class in Romans, and he said, "I want each one of you to outline the book of Romans," and I hated outlining with a passion. And then he jokingly said, "Martin Luther said every Christian should know the book of Romans by heart, and therefore if anybody here wants to memorize the book of Romans, you won't have to outline." I rushed up as quick as I could after the class was over and said, "Can I memorize the book instead of outlining?" He was stunned. But he said, "Well, I did say that." So I memorized the entire book of Romans. Paul, an apostle. Paul called an apostle, separated for the end of the gospel of God, for the message of his son Jesus Christ, who is made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the dead, among whom we also have received grace and apostleship, that we might bring about obedience to the faith through all nations. On and on and on and on. I can't quote it all now because I haven't practiced it. But I do want to show you something about walking in newness of life. Start with me in Romans chapter 6. Here we deal with the issue of what comes after salvation. This affects every one of us. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If grace teaching produces sin, then Paul's wrong here. Because he says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, and this is not water baptism. Water baptism does not place you into Jesus. The only baptism that places you into Christ is the baptism of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. He makes it very clear. If you were baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, you were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What has he said? If you have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you are united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, which means you have the power available to you to live a revolutionary resurrection life. You have the power. If you choose not to, it's your choice. Verse 5 says, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be nullified or rendered powerless, is what the Greek word means, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. You and I have been set free. Whether we choose to live in that freedom is the question. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives unto God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness of God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but you are under grace. You want a simple, succinct summary of what all of that means? If you want to transform life, you have all the power you need. If you are battling with an addiction, you have all the power that you need. Whether you believe it or not, if you had the faith, you could walk away from it in an instant. If you are trapped in any activity of life that you know is wrong, you have the power to walk away from it. Now, please understand, I'm not saying this is what I've always done. I'm just like you. And we all stink. We are all sinners. We stumble and stagger our way. But until I understood the truth I'm conveying to you, I would never have stopped stumbling and staggering. There comes a time when you get sick of being sick of yourself. Some of you may not be there yet. You will never reach what God has for you until you realize how worthless you are. Paul, the great apostle, said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. I am asked from time to time, what are my credentials or qualifications? I said, I have an NGTH degree. And they go, well, I've heard of DD, and I've heard of, you know, DDTH, and on and on, what's NGTH? And I said, no good thing. That is the only qualification I need. There is no good thing in me. And as long as I keep that in mind and throw myself on the mercy of God and depend on his power, we'll see what he does. Three steps are laid out in these verses that I want to give you. If you follow the three steps, by the way, you have the outline of the book of Romans at the bottom of page 16. Three steps are given on page 17. So simple. You'll notice the word knowing in verse 3, verse 6, and verse 9. Do you not know, knowing this, knowing that? You have to know before you can do. You can't do what you don't know. And knowing means that you don't just have a familiarity with what the text says, you understand the implications of the text. You know the Scripture, and you also know the power of God. And if you know the truth of what Paul's saying in Romans 6, you are on your way to experiencing the reality of what he's talking about. You'll never stop sinning. You're going to sin till the day you die. So if somebody wants to come along and tell you that to prove that you're a Christian, you have to stop sinning, not going to work. We are all sinners. We sin daily. I like what James says. You know, James was called by the early church James the Just, James the Righteous. What did he have to say about himself? James 3:1, in many ways we all offend God. He didn't say y'all. He said we all offend God in many ways. The next step to knowing is believing. You can hear it. You can even memorize it. You can know it. I memorized the book of Romans. It took 35 years for the book of Romans to get a hold of me. Because there comes a point where you have to ask yourself a question. Do I believe that? Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ? Well, I just can't help myself. I have to drink more. I have to shoot more. I have to have more sex. I have to have this, that. I got to have more money in the bank. I have some cheerful news for you. You're about to lose it all. You're about to lose it all. You don't have to believe me. Just wait. You'll realize it. To stand and look at our greatest weakness and say, the Bible tells me that I have the power to break that. And if I struggle the rest of my life, I will break it. It may take you years, because it takes time to fail and learn and fail and grow and fail and get sick of failing until finally you say, I'm done with it. I'm done. One of the greatest things in the world is when you as a Christian can look at the world and say, I'm done with you. I'm calling it quits with you. We have to believe it. Notice that he moves from the knowing to the believing when he says, in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, drop down to verse 8. If we died with Christ, we believe that we will live with him. He's not talking about resurrection life in eternity. He's talking about resurrection life now. That's the context. It's walking in newness of life. If I believe that I am united with him in his death, I have to also conclude I'm united with him in his resurrection. That point of believing is the point of transformation, because then comes up in verse 11, reckoning, and in verse 12 and 13, yielding. I have to reckon it to be a reality. I have to claim the truth of it for me. You know, you can say Jesus died for all men. That will not save you. It's not until you say Jesus Christ died for me. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for me. Jesus Christ is my Redeemer. He is my Savior. That's when the power of God's unleashed in your life. And you can say, we as Christians have the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. That's a wonderful thing. But the question is, has it ever come home to you that the Spirit of God dwells in you to empower you to live a life that honors God and impacts this world? There are some thoughts on resurrection life, but I just want you to catch right before that at the bottom of page 17, a key verse, Romans 5:17, which says that you and I should reign in our life. I'm going to do a conference at some point in the future, because the Scripture says that he must reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. Once he begins reigning in your life, his enemies that are in your life will be put under your feet. And you know what you'll find yourself doing? Reigning with him in your life. Let me just say, because in a group this size, there are always those who really don't care. You may not care now. You will in eternity. it will matter more than anything that you could have ever thought or dreamed of or hoped for on the face of this earth. There will be one thing that will matter more than anything else when you stand in the presence of Christ at the judgment seat, and that will be, I never reigned with Him. Very quickly, how do I let Him reign in my life? Here is a simple thing that even a little child, I bet little Eli can understand this one. In your soul, as a believer, there are two things. There's a cross, and there's a throne. And right now, you're on one or the other, and you made the choice to be there. If you're sitting on the throne of your life, Jesus Christ will take the cross. And you will fulfill what Hebrews 6 calls crucifying the Son of God to yourself. We sometimes leave that crucial little phrase out. Crucifying to yourself the Son of God. Do you know what that means? Well, Paul deals with it in Galatians chapter 5. He says you have become alienated from Christ, because to crucify Christ to yourself means you have alienated, you have put Him to death in your life. If you choose to take the cross, you allow Christ to take the throne. And do you know how He stated that formula? Abide in Me, and I will abide in you, and you will bear much fruit. My prayer is that something I've said through this session will challenge each and every one of us to live a walk of newness of life, a victorious life, an effective life, a stumbling life, certainly, staggering, filled with weakness and frailty, but never stopping, constantly pressing on, because we realize eternity is coming and eternity matters. Let's pray. We'll take a 30-minute break. I'll see you back for the last session. Father, thanks for Your grace. Please make clear what I could never make clear. Only Your Spirit can lay hold of the soul of a human being and open the ear of that soul to hear and understand. Bear fruit, I pray, throughout the duration of our lives, that will bring honor and glory to You throughout all eternity from the things that we have studied together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.